Well, you'll just have to work harder this morning because now, I mean, this side looks a bit less full than that side. So I hope there's some more intelligent people on this side to make up for that. Or else. So, do you love playing board games at Christmas? I do. I love playing board games at Christmas, but sorry? It is, unless you're playing solitaire or something. But I love playing board games, so let's have a little quiz on board games, okay? Right. Okay, we'll go with this side first of all. Professor Plum is a character in which board game? And Chris is wearing Plum. Oh, we've all got a Plum combo here. Yeah, so Professor Plum. Cluedo. Very good. Okay. This side. On a standard UK Monopoly board. Hold back, Fran. Hold back. What colour is Vine Street? Orange it is. Okay. This side. A4 and H6. Our commands, you might say, in what strategy game? Oh, that's a good answer.
Battleships.
You ever play battleships? Never play battleships, Kath? Never play battleships? No, it wasn't for your time. Okay, this side then. In which fun game, I say fun game loosely, might you try to remove a rubber band from a leg with tweezers? Operation. This side, what animal is used in Buckaroo? Donkey, yep. I think they call it a mule, but you know, yeah, donkey, yeah. Very good. And this side. There's the 3B, yep. How much is the letter X worth in Scrabble? It's not 10. It's 8. I think you're winning now. Okay. In chess, which piece is the only one that can't move backwards? Pawn, correct. 4B, over here. What colours are the pieces in Connect 4? Red and yellow. Good. How many wedges must you collect in Trivial Pursuit? Six it is. I think they were diddling you out of a win there then, Kathy. They're making you collect 7. In what game do you use a wedge of cheese and a marble? I love Mousetrap. I can still remember the Christmas when I opened my present with Mousetrap in it. From what country does Mahjong come? Correct? Give everyone else a chance, Richard. Come on, go. How many chips does each player start? We're getting harder now. In a game of backgammon. When was the last time you played backgammon? Have you ever played backgammon? I mean, I could. Come on, Addy, you must have, come on. No. Apparently it's 15. What is the Latin for I play? It's the name of a board game. No. It's Ludo. Education, we'll give you education here today. Something to share with your families over Christmas when you play Ludo. Okay, and how many, last question, how many dice are thrown in a traditional game of Yahtzee? It's five. It is five. It's five, apparently. Five. Well done. Well, I also loved Risk. Do you play Risk? I love Risk as well. This world domination game of strategy and conquest, conflict. And those ideas of diplomacy, conflict, conquest, these are things that Isaiah would have known all too well in his role. So we are on page 692. Isaiah lived about 700 years before Jesus was born. And at that time, there were three small kingdoms. From north to south, they were Aram, Israel and Judah. And further to the north and east of Aram was the nation of Assyria. And here's the problem. Assyria had become so vast and had such a strong army, it was only a matter of time until the Assyrians turned south and attacked the lesser kingdoms of Aram, Israel and Judah. A real life game of Risk. And to prepare for the inevitable, the two northern kingdoms of Aram and Israel formed an alliance. And they figured that when the Assyrians attacked, they would fight together to try and keep their independence. And to bolster their strength, they asked Judah to join them. But the king of Judah, King Ahaz, said no. He felt sure that they would be no match for the mighty Assyrian army. And he was afraid that when the king of Assyria saw what they were doing, he would wage war on all the nations. So King Ahaz refused to join the coalition. And this so upset the kings of Aram and Israel that they attacked Judah. And this is where the passage begins at the start of chapter 7. Isaiah writes in verse 1 of chapter 7 that these kings marched up to fight against Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, but they couldn't overpower it. Their armies weren't strong enough to breach the walls of Jerusalem, but they did put the city under siege. But fortunately, the people of Jerusalem had stockpiled a lot of grain. And as long as their water supply wasn't cut off, they were safe. But the clock was ticking. How long could they hold out? Isaiah chapter 7 verse 2 says that the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. They were scared. And one day, King Ahaz went up to the pool of Siloam to check the water supply. And at the same time, God spoke to Isaiah and told him to find the king and tell him not to worry. Verse 4, say to him, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid, do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood. Don't worry, keep calm. Stand firm. Trust God and be patient. The siege would be short-lived. And surely God had promised that a descendant of David would always sit on the throne of Judah. And God goes on in verse 9, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you shall not stand at all. There's an urgent need for the king to trust God. And there is danger if he fails to do so. So whether Ahaz stands or falls depends entirely on his trust in God's word. As we all know, things like this are easier said than done. It's easy to trust God when things are going your way, but when you're under siege, when your finances are in trouble, when a relationship fails, when your health breaks, when things are not going your way, and you've tried everything and nothing seems to work, it's at times like these that we're most likely to lose confidence and panic and go chasing after something a bit more immediate. King Ahaz and the people of Judah were surrounded by forces that threatened to destroy them. But Isaiah was saying, do not fear, stand firm in your faith. But King Ahaz wouldn't listen. He doesn't seem to be a man of faith at all. And he wasn't a strong leader. In times of crisis, he gave in. He let the world around him influence his thinking. He was more interested in self-preservation rather than doing the right thing. And he didn't believe Isaiah. And he wasn't about to trust God either. Instead, he looked to false gods, the gods of Baal. Scripture tells us that at one point, he may have even sacrificed his own son as a burnt offering. And when things like that didn't work, he then appealed to the king of Assyria for help. He would have done anything to save himself. And so Isaiah tries all the more to persuade him to stay the course, trust the Lord. Verse 11. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. In some ways, that statement from God is a bit breathtaking, isn't it? Because it would appear that God is making divine power available to Ahaz. But he refuses that opportunity. And in that process, wears down God's patience. When he says, oh, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test, it sounds as if he was pious and he didn't want to trouble the Almighty. But in fact, he was faithless. He didn't want to have anything to do with God. He was going somewhere else. He sought protection from the king of Assyria. We can read about this in 2 Kings. He submits himself to the king and says, I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hands of the king of Aram and of the king of Israel who are attacking me. He even takes silver and gold from the temple and the treasuries of the royal palace and he sends them as a present to the king of Assyria. And so in a fit of anger, Isaiah turns to the king and says, verse 13, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? And in frustration, Isaiah tells Ahaz that despite his refusal to ask for a sign, God is going to give him one anyway. And in the next couple of verses, we're told that a young woman shall bear a son, Emmanuel. The child shall eat curds and honey by the time he knows how to refuse evil and choose good. And indeed, before the child knows how to refuse evil and choose good, the land of Ahaz's two enemies will be laid waste. And the king of Assyria will come upon Ahaz, his dynasty, and his people, and will take them. So there's good news and there's bad news. On the one hand, Ahaz's enemies from Aram and Israel will be defeated. On the other hand, God will bring against Ahaz and Judah the violent power of Assyria. And indeed, all that happened quite quickly, really. chapter 8, verse 4. Before the boy knows how to say, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. So when this boy, when this child is born, within a few years, Aram and Damascus and Israel will be defeated. And indeed, that's what happened. And then in the time that a boy takes to get to puberty, Assyria would go on to attack Judah. Verse 20 in chapter 7. In that day, the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the river, the king of Assyria, to shave your head and the hair of your legs, and to take off your beards also. The king of Assyria was coming. So Isaiah chapter 7 is a passage that both saves and condemns. The future of Judah looked bleak, but yet, in the face of certain annihilation, Isaiah offered a word of hope that this child will be born. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which we know means God with us. This sign of the child was a symbol, not that the people of Judah would be spared from the wrath of Assyria, but that God would be with them in their defeat, and through their hardship, through their suffering, God would give them the strength to recover and the will to return to a life of faith. And so it was, come the first century after Christ was born, that the people of Israel were now living under Roman occupation. Okay, they may not have been slaves anymore, as they had been in Egypt, but they weren't free either. The Roman soldiers were quick to put down any uprising or any show of independence. Yes, they were free to practice their religion as long as it didn't interfere with their civic duties. They could observe the Sabbath, gather in their synagogues, make pilgrimage to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices. But the hope of ever again becoming a great and glorious nation seemed distant. But some still remembered this prophecy from Isaiah. And indeed, Matthew quotes the prophecy at the start of his gospel. It was this sign that spoke to Matthew and the early church that just as God had promised to be with his people in the face of the Assyrians, so God promised to be with his people in the days of Roman occupation. Not that the Roman army would be overthrown, but rather there will be a much greater force, the force of faith, faith in the sovereignty of God and the transforming power of love, all revealed in Jesus. For Matthew and the early church, the birth of Jesus showed that in the midst of a broken and fallen world, God was at work, giving birth to a new creation. And that promise is just as real for us today as it was for the early church. God is with us here and now. He's come in the person of Jesus to redeem us from our sinful nature, restore us to righteousness, and reconcile us to himself. And as we honour Jesus as Lord and Saviour of our lives, as we remember his teaching and follow his examples, we are born again to a life of peace, joy, and kindness. Not war, not conflict, not conquest. And we're able to catch a glimpse of how God's heavenly kingdom will be here on earth and taste the fruits of eternal life. And as we do, we might find ourselves singing with the angels on high, peace on earth, goodwill to all. So where are our allegiances today? With whom do we seek to align? What games are we playing? What risks are we prepared to take? in the game of life, what are the ladders and snakes? How are we going to end up back at square one? In a life of Scrabble, can we articulate the truth to those around us?